We'll now hear Brother John's outgrowth of his study on the five woes to the Chaldeans. Brother John, go ahead.
Thank you, Brother Brent. Friends, we're going to share our screen to start, and hopefully this will work just fine. You know, you may have wondered as you look at this subject, who are the Chaldeans? It may be a little bit more of a unusual subject for us. I'm going to turn my video off. And let me bring, first of all, to you loving greetings from your brethren and Muhammad here in East Central Illinois, especially from Sister Karen Sue, who's with us online also, Sister Isabel, who is not able to be with us, and also from Brother Danny and Sister Judy McClugan. Well, dear friends, we wanted to start. We believe that one of the most important things that we have as we look at the study of prophecy is, I got to get one screen back for myself here. Here we go. One thing that is most important for us in our study of prophecy is to be a faithful watchman. And it is really critical how we approach the study of God's word, we believe, especially with regard to prophetic truth. So we wanted to share just a few keys that we found that our heart's desire is that our words are in harmony with these principles of how we approach the Lord's word. First off, we would say to be reverent, to get our Heavenly Father's perspective. Brethren, it is such a miracle that we have had the truth given to us by our returned Lord, and that he himself is setting these volumes of truth before us and explaining to us those things that are happening in the earth. The promise to the Lord's people is that the Lord will do nothing, but he reveal it to his servants, the prophets. And brethren, we appreciate that so much because God could have said long ago that a kingdom was coming and told us about the blessings. But it would be very difficult as we see how human history has unfolded to really appreciate where we are in the stream of time, the importance of patient waiting for him. But the Lord has given us mileposts and explanations as human history has unfolded. And this is so merciful of him. And particularly at this time when, you know, his brother Jerry was bringing forth that iniquity would come to the full, and when the full lesson of the permission of evil would come due. So brethren, our first point is really to get tuned into our Heavenly Father. It is a holy thing to study his word and to try to understand the times and seasons that we've been through and that are yet ahead. Another point is to be patient, to be ready for God's due time for revealings. Friends, I will confess, sometimes I'm concerned that among the brotherhood, in our prophetic study, we do more concluding than we do watching. That the Lord will make plain the fulfillments to his people. And that brings in the next point, that we're to be humble, to be teachable, as babes in Christ, ready to learn the truth from him. Brethren, sometimes we're too impressed with eloquence or learning, and we forget that Christ promised that it would be revealed to the babes first. And so as we look at prophetic understanding, we know the Lord would make things plain so that all who are his true watchers would understand, not just the learned. We think it's important also, friends, to be vigilant, not ignorant of Satan's devices. Brethren, as we look around the truth movement today and we see in the world such partisanship, such division, we're really concerned that among the brotherhood, there is a tendency to look too much at the world to this side or that side and to have too much sympathy when our sympathy should be for all. We think the adversary is really trying to distract the church with the controversies of our day when we're to focus on what is edifying and to be continually lifted up and looking to our Heavenly Father and our dear Lord Jesus. And brethren, above all, we want to say the scripture cannot be broken. Sometimes in our discussions, it is possible for the Lord's people to overlook important facts that bear on whatever subject we have. Sometimes we may have ideas that are very, you know, appealing to us personally, but the most important thing is to look at how the scriptures present every matter. There is a reason for every word that we've been given, and it should be our goal to try to understand the scriptures, God's mind revealed to us, dear brother, and to be willing to put away any preconceived ideas and prejudices we may have about how, you know, a matter should be. And brethren, we think it's really important to use your guide. And I think the friends have heard me say before that for myself, I knew nothing of the truth without Brother Russell's ministry. And friends, I am really amazed when I look at the teachings, the spirit that he had, the reverent way in which he handled the truth, and the way that he approached prophecy, that he indeed had these qualities I've mentioned already. And brethren, his treatment of scripture is unmatched by any, even yet today. And it's amazing to see those things that he laid out that Brother Jerry did such a lovely job setting forth, to see how valid these things are even 150 years after his ministry began, well, close to 150. Well, brethren, part of our subject today, we wanted to emphasize that the Lord's word includes both encouragements and warnings. And today's service will be much more along the line of warnings from the Heavenly Father's word, just the nature of the subject that we've been given. And brethren, it reminds me some years ago when I was trying to understand the truth at first, and I was struggling with my studies in the volumes, a sister told me, you know, well, she studied the reprints, that to her the reprints were like dessert and the volumes are like meat, and she just really loved having dessert all the time. Well, brethren, sometimes we can focus on the encouraging things, and we need the inspiration from the Lord's word, but we can't forget the doctrinal meat that is required, and that includes many warnings in the scriptures. We're to take heed to the whole counsel of God and not just pick and choose those things that we like, dear brethren. The Lord gave us all of this counsel because we need all of it. So we need the warnings as well as the encouraging matters of truth. And there is a balance in this, brethren, because I think Brother Jerry brought out very well also that we're to give hope and encouragement, speak peace in this world, and not to dwell on the things, but we should be aware of these warnings of the scriptures. And we quoted two texts here because they give both sides of this lesson, and they really emphasize we have not only, you know, direct teachings of the Lord's word, but we have examples given to us in the Lord's people of the past. Romans 15:4 tells us whatever things are written beforehand were given that we might have encouragement of the scriptures and to have hope. 1 Corinthians 10, also speaking of the nation of Israel as an example, says that all those things that happened were examples for us so that we would not crave evil things as they also crave. Brethren, it's an important point. If you are the Lord's, or if you make a profession to be the Lord's, the Lord will test those professions. He will see to what extent any are living up to those professions. We want to keep in mind the scriptural principle that where much is given, much is required. And the Lord's people today are given so much in the way of truth and providence, encouragement. We have much to live up to, and we want to treat this subject from this perspective of our own responsibility. One trap we sometimes have, brethren, is of focusing on the tests that others may have and not realizing fully how we ourselves must be fully tested. The Lord will not have one among the 144,000 who is not fully prepared for the work of the kingdom and for the work of the ages to come. Brethren, two other scriptures here, 2 Thessalonians 4:3-4, mentions a time when sound doctrine will not be endured, but it will be a test to heap teachers according to our own desires. This is from the New International Version. And Isaiah 30:10 has a similar thought that says, say to the seers, see no more visions, and to the prophets, give us no more visions of what is right. The idea is that, you know, at this time, many don't want to see the trouble that is in the earth. And as Isaiah 30 verse 10 goes forward, it says to prophesy to us smooth things. New International says, tell us pleasant things, prophesy illusions. We mention those texts, brethren, because both of them are referring particularly to our day. And we underscore that because we need to pay attention to the warnings that the Lord gives, because they are especially needed, we believe, at this time. Well, turning to our subject, the prophet Habakkuk, and friends, we wanted to understand the whole context as we look at Habakkuk's prophecy. So we're going to give a little background here, and we believe that Habakkuk prophesied around the years 530 to 525 BC, which we'll go into a little bit more. It's a very particular time in Judah's history. Habakkuk's name means to embrace, which I find pretty fascinating, or the root, I should say, it comes from means to embrace. And the Lord desires his people to embrace his truth, to live it. And I think in the case when you see Habakkuk living amongst the Jewish people at a time when the two-tribe kingdom was failing, I'm sure that part of his trial is that he wanted the Lord's people, professed people there, to embrace the Lord's truth and to live it also. But he himself had to live his faith as he was given to understand it. Habakkuk's a very interesting book because there is this dialogue with the Heavenly Father that we'll get into, where he questions the Lord really about the permission of evil. That seems to be the theme of Habakkuk's book. The book starts referring to the burden that Habakkuk saw, and this burden is used elsewhere in Scripture, you might say, as a prophetic doom upon various nations. And so here we find that Habakkuk is given a vision that is a burden to him to see. And it relates to the unfaithfulness of the professed people of God among whom he lived. Now, Habakkuk, we believe, pictures God's true people. We'll get into that more also as we go. But especially God's true people at the time when the vision of truth is given, at the time of Jesus' return, and through the harvest down to the time of the completion of the church. So for a general outline of Habakkuk, just to touch base, the burden that he saw was violence, destruction, iniquity, injustice among God's professed people. You know, friends, we often think about how Jesus felt when he wept over Jerusalem and how John describes that he came into his own and his own received him not. And we can understand this burden of Habakkuk as he looked at the failure of God's people after centuries of lessons from the Heavenly Father, for them to lose sight of the law and to see the evidence of trouble and corruption and so forth among the Lord's people. His burden also includes a judgment that was to come upon the professed people of God from a more violent, iniquitous, and unjust people even than the Jewish people of that day, the Chaldeans, who we'll get to. Well, in Habakkuk's dialogue with God, he basically asks the question, why does God permit evil? He asks it in various forms. And God brings back to him that God will bring all evil and evildoers into judgment. And that really to understand the permission of evil, one has to have the vision of God's plan. And then we go on to find there are five woes upon evildoers generally, and we believe specifically upon the Chaldeans. Chapter 3 of Habakkuk includes his prayer, which is a very beautiful expression of Habakkuk's understanding of what the Lord was to do, and also his acquiescence and his appreciation of the Lord's dealings. Now, we think there's an important clue as to the time setting of Habakkuk's prophecy, and this is found in his prayer in chapter 3, verse 2, where he says, O Lord, revive your work in the midst of the years. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. Well, what is the midst of the years, dear friends? We believe it's a reference to the creative day, the seventh creative day. And we know the creative days from Genesis 1 are broken into two parts, the evening and the morning. Each we can divide into 3,500 years. And so the midst of the years would refer to that midpoint of the seventh creative day. That point in time, brethren, is very significant. It's the last typical jubilee, the last opportunity that Israel had to keep the 50th year of, rest for the land. And of course, they failed at this. Brethren, this is the time setting in which Habakkuk lived. We mentioned earlier, we believe that he lived at this time, 630 to 625 BC, when he prophesied. And so, brethren, you think of this as a faithful prophet to the Lord. He would know that that was the year of Jubilee, and he would recognize how out of harmony the nation of Israel or Judah was with the Sabbath keeping, the Sabbath year represented the Jubilee, that the injustice and so forth that they were experiencing, that they were putting upon one another, was so out of harmony with the Lord's plan. And so he prays for the Lord to remember mercy. And brethren, we like to think of this division, the evening being primarily the time of type making. The evening and the creative day seems to be the time of planning and preparation. And the morning of each creative day seems to be the carrying forward of those plans and preparations to full completion. And so at that point of the last typical jubilee, we also find that the grand jubilee cycle begins, that would point to the year when the great restorer, our Lord Jesus, would return. And so we believe again that Habakkuk is praying at this time, at the most appropriate time in his day, for the Lord's blessing to come forward. We believe Habakkuk's burden again was for Judah. And at that particular time, Judah was a vassal state. As you look at this map in the faint yellow, you can see how small Judah was in comparison to the Assyrian Empire that surrounded it. Now, this map is from, the light green is from 671 BC. In Habakkuk's day, a little bit later, we find that the Egyptian Empire has thrown off the yoke of the Assyrians. The Babylonians and the Chaldeans are contesting the Assyrian Empire. You can't see them on this map because the box with Judah in it covers up where Babylon and Chaldea were. But it's a very significant time, brother. It's a failure not just of Judah, but it's a failure also of this empire that sets the stage for Habakkuk's prophecy. So in Habakkuk chapter 1, it starts with verse 2. Habakkuk questions the Lord and asks, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help and you will not hear?" And friends, this is the New American Standard. "I cry out to you violence, yet you do not save." And friends, we find the age-old complaint, "How long, O Lord?" You know, when we have the promises of the blessings of the kingdom, the richness of those promises in the scriptures, we cannot help but long for that time to be soon. We find this theme elsewhere in the scriptures. In Psalm 94, verses 3 through 7, the psalmist puts it this way: "How long will the wicked, how long will the wicked triumph? They utter speech and speak insolent things. All the workers of iniquity boast in themselves. They break in pieces your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They slay the widow, the stranger, and murder the fatherless. Yet they say the Lord does not see, nor does the God of Jacob understand." This question, "How long, O Lord," includes, "O Lord, when will man know you? When will they understand you as creator and get this full lesson of the permission of evil?" Revelation 6:10 also mentions the saints under the altar at the time of the opening of the fifth seal in Revelation, that they cry out, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Friends, it's remarkable when we have the hope, we're waiting on these promises, and we do wonder about the time. It's one of the things we don't know. We know what is coming, but we don't know when. Habakkuk goes on to ask, why do you make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention arises. Friends, I think we all recognize none of us likes to see evil, but we recognize that it is in the earth, and we see the trend of, mankind continues to fall. While we live in a time of great blessing materially with, restitution ideas being tried out by mankind, mankind continues to fall, and it becomes, sometimes the brethren will look on the restitution blessings. They see the beginning of those, of course, not the fullness. And we can look at that aspect and see very positive things. Others among the brotherhood may look at the immorality and the trouble in society. Brother, we need to recognize both of these trends are ongoing at the same time, and both are pointing mankind toward the kingdom. What the combination of these two are doing is creating greater discontent among mankind, because they see the wrongs that still exist, and they see, the ideas of the kingdom which they would like to apply. So we have to keep both sides of this question in mind. And Habakkuk chapter 1, verse 4, here is the what is happening. The law is ignored, justice is never upheld, for the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted. And brethren, we look at the world today and we see how it seems like increasingly we see mobs who are protesting this and that, and the world talks about due process, but justice does not seem to be upheld at this point. And friends, the Judeo-Christian background of Western society is increasingly under attack. We can't help but think in this context of Exodus 23, verse 2, which says, do not follow the crowd in wrongdoing. This is a new international version again. Do not follow the crowd in doing wrong. When you give testimony in a lawsuit, do not pervert justice by siding with the crowd. We are always to stand for truth, brethren. And sometimes there's great pressure when there is a mob that wants to do something, and they will target any who would stand out. And it's important for the Lord's people, if we have experiences like that, and brethren, personally I have had, where it's important to stand for the truth, even though it may be that you would be socially ostracized and cut off. If not worse, we don't know, friends. So that was Habakkuk's question to the Lord, and God answers him. This is verse 5, and we'll also look at verse 6. But God says, New American Standard, look among the nations, observe, be astonished, wonder, because I am doing something in your days you would not believe if you were told. Friends, the Lord's permission of evil, the correction that comes upon the systems of the earth, is something that is so unexpected from mankind's perspective. They expect their house to continue. And so God tells Habakkuk, it's going to be surprising even to you. And then he goes on to point out that the Lord is raising up the Chaldeans, that fierce and impetuous people who march throughout the earth to seize dwelling places which are not theirs. Friends, one thing we didn't mention is that in the book of Habakkuk, he says very little about himself. While he lives at the time of the two-tribe kingdom of Judah, he doesn't mention them in his book. Here he mentions the Chaldeans, which also helps us to point out the time in which this prophecy is given. But it's quite interesting. It seems that he deals with the higher principles, and he doesn't use quite so much of the specific symbology of the peoples of his day. Here is one example where he brings in the Chaldeans. And I'd like to read on down verses 7 through 11, because there's quite a description of these Chaldeans. They are dreaded and feared. Their justice and authority originate with themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces move forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Then they will sweep through like the wind and pass on. But they will be held guilty, those whose strength is their God. It's quite a clue as to these Chaldeans, and quite an appalling picture we find here, brethren, of these people who are to correct Judah. Again, Habakkuk is not directly told that the Chaldeans will destroy the two-tribe kingdom, but he gets that clearly from what the Lord says to him here. So Habakkuk returns again to question the Lord, and this is from verses 12 and 13. I'm going to read the context again. Habakkuk says, "Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One?" Habakkuk acknowledges first the majesty and sovereignty of God. Then he says, "We will not die." And I believe what he's saying there is that the nation to whom God had promised blessings, though they would be judged and corrected, that nation would not be destroyed. Habakkuk had faith that God's promises were true to his people of Israel. Then he acknowledges, "You, O Lord, have appointed them, the Chaldeans, to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct." And then in verse 13, "Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. So why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously?" You know, this question on the permission of evil goes even further. Habakkuk recognized Judah needed to be corrected, but here the correctors are terrible. And he goes on to ask, "Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they?" This is the problem, friends. How is it that the correction of the surprising thing, I should say, that those who are more wicked end up being swallowed up, or swallow up those that are more righteous? And brethren, we live at a time when you look at what's going on this earth and you see the mobs and so forth, you know, crying for justice, the social justice warriors and so forth, as they call themselves. You know, brethren, they're making the rest of society look not so bad by what they're doing. And brethren, a point here about the nominal church system, which we'll get into also as we go, the principles of the law that some still hold to, the Judeo-Christian elements, the precepts of Christ that some out in the churches still hold to, those things are a preservative influence among society. And the social justice warriors, the secular humanists, really want to get rid of any of these restraints that come ultimately from the scriptures. But in the meantime, they're making nominal Christians look relatively good compared to what we see in the mobs and the riots today. Habakkuk's last question in this part, "Why have you made men like the fish of sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them?" We believe what Habakkuk is getting at here is he's looking for Messiah. He's looking for a faithful ruler who will bring justice to mankind. And he recognized that men are like fish of the sea, each going their own way. This could be a reference to incipient anarchy in what he's observing. We have to ask here, who are the Chaldeans? And brethren, you see here in the map, the Chaldeans are toward the bottom, just below Babylonia. Chaldea was a province of the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire that existed in the south of the land. They became quite intermixed with the Babylonians, so you'll find they're spoken of interchangeably among the two. Now, we wanted to lay out, brethren, from a scriptural standpoint, as we look at this question, who do the Chaldeans picture? A Babylon in type and Chaldean type, they're used in various ways. And this is an area that's controversial. We have differences among the brethren as to what Babylon represents. For ourselves, friends, we believe Brother Russell laid this out and be glad to share references, that there are actually four aspects to Babylon. Now, we didn't use Christendom here because that is where I think the discussion can get especially heated. But Babylon is the scriptural term, and we have Babylon the city, we have Babylon the empire, we have the people of Babylon, who are referred to as both Babylonians and Chaldeans. The scriptures also refer to the land of Babylon or Chaldea. So we find in the Antitype the city itself, which is the capital, we think of as a religious element that's backed by power. And this is the nominal Christian church. In some of the brethren's prophetic views, this part of Babylon seems to be missed because some prophetic views focus on church and state, which we would say, brethren, is Babylon the empire, and it's focused as to the kingdoms that existed up to 1914, up to World War I. Brethren, we would make the distinction. Myself, growing up in a Baptist church, I can tell you that the Baptist church, they taught that they were the kingdom. And even before the divine right of kings became promulgated by the Catholic Church, that church system claimed that they were the kingdom of God upon earth. This is a very common teaching among various churches. Brother, I used to have a Mormon Bible that had right in the front, they were the kingdom of God established upon the earth. So we don't want to forget there is this aspect of Babylon the city as well as Babylon the empire. On the prophecy we're currently considering, the Chaldeans, we think, you know, are representing the professed Christians, those who are supporters of both what existed, the church-state system, but also of the nominal church system we believe that still exists today. So the question comes up, do Judah and the Chaldeans both picture nominal Christendom? And this was a difficult question, friends, that we've looked at quite a bit personally, and we'll appreciate getting feedback on this. In reprint 622, Brother Russell identified the Chaldeans as communist nihilist socialists who were organizing with the intention of overturning president governments. And brethren, this thought does appeal to us because what we have seen are Christian nations, at one time Christian nations that were taken over by these elements, the Russian Empire being one of the chief examples. And we believe those ideas, and Brother Jerry touched on this also, have continued to influence others even down to our day when we look at the riots and so forth that are currently ongoing. So we'd like to just mention the Lord's great army here. This seems to be what Brother Russell is referring to. He describes it on page 550 as a great army of discontents, patriots, reformers, socialists, moralists, anarchists, ignorants, and hopeless. Now, this is pretty fascinating. This is what some will call a motley crew, dear brethren. And here we have a picture of Antifa. It's a fairly current picture. Brethren, page 550 is quite interesting because there, Brother Russell addresses a point that that the worst of the heathen, this is found in Ezekiel's prophecy in chapter 7, he thought the worst of the heathen were actually a part of the nations of Christendom who turned against the churches. And brethren, if you've ever witnessed individuals who came out of church systems and became atheists and so forth, you will find that they found those church systems so unreasonable that they were so turned off that they turned into opposition. So brethren, from this standpoint, we believe the Chaldeans, start as a part of the nominal systems from the Christian lands, but these other ideas appeal to them and they turn. Now notice this motley crew again we find in this prophecy. And brethren, we would propose to you, we believe the Lord's great army actually has two parts, one that comes earlier and one that comes later. And we find this referred to on page 14 of the fourth volume. And Brother Russell refers there to the anarchists and socialists. This is the group again from the reprint 622. The hot-headed radicals will be in the forefront of that battle. That these would be the elements that would muster first as part of the Lord's great army, and that there would be skirmishes and battles early, which we believe we saw in Russia, for example, but in other nations since that time. But he goes on to point out that the real crisis, that when iniquity has come to a full and society is ready to be completely overthrown, the crisis is reached when the hitherto upholders of the law become the violators. And brethren, other references, he refers to the conservative element and how they will turn. And then his point was that anarchy would result when socialism fails. So brethren, for ourselves, as we look at the earth today, we see basically two sides being prepared. One still looking to try to preserve the order as it is. The other trying to overthrow society as it exists and to rebuild it in their own view. Now, friends, we'd like to add here the first volume, page 315. Brother Russell addresses a scripture, Zephaniah 1, I believe it's 8, it may be 9, but it speaks about those who leap over their master's threshold and fill their house with deceit. It's another reference to the Lord's great army. But the point is, and this is what Brother Russell addresses on page 315, that even the Lord's great army is shaken by what they do and have to be corrected. Now, friends, we lay all this groundwork because we believe this is important to understand Habakkuk's prophecy and the woes to these Chaldeans. And Habakkuk basically is asking God, you know, will he judge the Chaldeans too? Will he correct Judah and leave the Chaldeans unpunished? And God answers, and this is fascinating, friends. He says, behold, for the proud one, his soul is not right within him. This is the immediate context of the woes that are given to the Chaldeans. God doesn't say directly here, this is what will happen to the Chaldeans. But he broadens the principle that all those who are proud, who want to live according to their own fleshly desires, and this is really our society today, that all of these will get these woes, dear friends. And that will include the Chaldeans. Friends, the encouragement we find here is that no sin will go uncorrected in the Lord's plan. And we find five very common sins mentioned among these in Habakkuk chapter 2, where these woes are mentioned. The first of these is, woe to him who increases what is not his for how long and loads himself with thick clay. That's a pretty fascinating statement. Clay in the picture of the image, the iron and clay mixed together, clay represents a religious element. This seems to be showing that those who, you know, these prideful ones who are trying to overthrow the order, but this also can apply to those that are trying to support the order, that both of them are struggling for things that are not theirs. You know, brethren, I just really wish mankind could understand the principle of loving thy neighbor, because the sides are so divided right now that they demonize each other. It is very sad. And they both cloak themselves as if their cause is the righteous one. We think that's what's referred to by loading themselves with thick clay. The second woe speaks of, woe to him who gets evil gain for his house, to put his nest on high, to be delivered from the hand of calamity. You know, friends, we live in this time when there are many, and this we would say is more the conservative element, they try to get what they can from the earth to preserve themselves and their family. We read an article, it's about 25 years ago, where the editorialist was observing all the people that she knew, the politicians, the journalists, the economists, the business people, all of the individuals you would expect who would solve society's problems, that all of these seem to have given up trying to solve the problems. That what they were doing was trying just to get enough of Earth's good for themselves and for their children for as long as they could have it. And personally, we believe that that is part of what this is getting to, that many will try to put themselves beyond the reach of trouble. It's like looking for the rocks to fall on them, to look for the caves to hide in. It's kind of amazing we live in this day when we see the preppers, as they're called, trying to find out and away from the trouble that is so common. Habakkuk 2 verse 12 refers to, woe to him who builds a city with bloodshed and founds a town with violence. We mentioned earlier the principle that where much is given, much is required. And we wanted to add to that, you know, Jesus set before us such high teachings that, you know, the law said don't murder, but Jesus pointed out that when you're angry, it is the same as murder, brethren. If we harbor angry thoughts in our heart, we think that's important as we look at these principles and look to ourselves as to, you know, what this may apply to. Brethren, a city represents that religious authority backed by power. And we would have put in here a picture of Judge Rutherford, but organizations have been used even amongst the Lord's people in ways that have not helped one another. And sometimes among the brethren, we have such strong viewpoints, even in prophetic truths, that we get angry one with another. Brethren, really what we should do is in humility share our evidence and help each other to watch and to look and to each make the truth our own. I think this is really referring to tests among the brotherhood that we have. Sometimes individuals trying to establish, you know, their own leadership when all of us are brethren in Christ and we have one master who is our Lord Jesus. Habakkuk 2:15 goes on to emphasize those that make their neighbors drunk, that mix venom in and really reveal, you know, we would say the licentiousness of society. And brethren, this is an interesting point that I don't know if you've come across this, brethren. I have myself, but some in the world, it's as if they cannot accept anything less than your full agreement and celebration of their basically living in sin. Toward the ends of Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about this, that mankind will get into such a position where they're so enjoying their sin that they basically celebrate it, dear friends. And so those ideas of social justice and live and let live and so forth, that is a powerful mix that can make others drunk, and we would join in with just having no righteousness but being naked, so to speak, dear friends. The last verse, Habakkuk 2:19, says, woe to him who says to a piece of wood, awake, to a mute stone, arise, and that is not your teacher, and that is your teacher, ? Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there's no breath at all inside it. Apostle John, in his writings, told the church to guard itself, little children, from idols. And brethren, we believe that this is really a reference to mankind seeking something to rescue them, that mankind has their idols of whatever sort that they are. Some today seem to have, you know, an idol of, well, how would we say this, of setting up one people over others as more righteous or more oppressed that need them to have their turn at being on top. Brethren, we ourselves, we have to lay our treasures up in heaven and not let other themes and other ideas, be something that we put our hope and trust in. We believe that's part of the warning here. So, brethren, as we look at these, and apologize if we've not been clear, we're clear on this, but we believe that these are tests that can be in principle to the Lord's people. But we see them really prevailing amongst society, both amongst nominal Christians in various ways, and also among those who would overthrow society as it currently exists. So, brethren, all will be tested, and all will be corrected and judged by the trouble that's happening in this earth. Those who bring the trouble overthrowing society, and those who are trying to maintain society as it is. Well, Habakkuk 2:20, get to the good news finally, brethren. We believe there's a reference here to this still small voice, that the woes end with the Lord saying, be still and know that I am God, Isaiah 46:10. Or as Habakkuk 2:20 says, the Lord is in his holy temple. In other words, here the Christ, head and body, is complete. Let all the earth be silent and be ready for those instructions of the kingdom. Brother, there's an important point we believe in this trouble, that mankind has to recognize that their own efforts to bring in a righteous order, whatever vision they have, whether it's maintaining society as it is and just improving a little here and there, or whether it's overthrowing society and establishing, you know, some order, all of them have to realize those efforts, you know, because of sin, that mankind can't bring in a more righteous order. And so this being quiet before the Lord is that realization, that self-realization men have, that they need a higher power. And it is that point that the Lord intervenes. And the earth is silent, ready for those lessons of the kingdom. Now, friends, we're going to have to hustle here, but we are also asked to take a look at Jeremiah 51, which we find quite interesting. We wanted to start with verse 19 because there is a reference, we believe, to the nation of Israel in the judgment of Babylon. That's what Jeremiah refers to in this prophecy. And God is the maker of Jacob. Israel is the tribe of his inheritance. Though she was cast off, though she was unfaithful and corrected in centuries past, the Lord says to her, you are my battle axe and weapon of war. Brother, this is amazing that we live in a time when the nation of Israel has been brought back and we see the blessings that they're having to mankind and what they're doing, restoring the land and the inventions that they make and their love of God's law for those who are trying to keep that law among them. It is really remarkable. And brethren, as we see the earth rejecting the Western Judeo-Christian heritage, we believe Israel is just going to have more opposition. And in effect, brethren, we can see the nations are really opposing the startings of the kingdom. Now, we don't mean that the Lord is dealing generally with Israel, not specifically. That awaits the time when the ancient worthies are to appear. But we like to read what it says after verse 20, or after what we have here. The Lord says, you are my battle axe and weapon of war, for with you I will break the nation in pieces. With you I will destroy kingdoms. With you I'll break in pieces the horse and its rider, the chariot and its rider, the man and the woman, young and old, the young man and the maiden, the shepherd and his flock, the farmer and his yoke of oxen, the governors and the rulers. We didn't read all of that, brethren, but the Lord really emphasizes that all the elements of society, that all of these are brought low, that mankind has not been able to bring in the kingdom. And the Lord gives a very practical test to mankind by giving them blessings through Israel even before the ancient worthies appear. Friends, again, it is really remarkable. In verse 24 of Jeremiah's prophecy, it says he will repay Babylon. We believe, friends, this is a reference to the nominal church system specifically, but also to the inhabitants of Chaldea, that those who supported that system, those who have turned against it, all the evil that they have done, and particularly what is done against Zion, the Lord will correct it. Brother, in Revelation, when the plagues are mentioned, and Brother Russell makes a point in the fourth volume, that Babylon in Revelation is directly referring to the nominal church systems. It is not referring to church state. The kings in the book of Revelation are references to the political leaders, both at that time and we believe to today. But it is Babylon, the church systems, who have made the nations drunk. It is they who, or those systems, that have spilled the blood of the Lord's people and opposed them. They are the ones who are the ideologues behind all of the terrible things that have happened to the Lord's people. Just to emphasize verse 29, that every purpose of the Lord shall be performed against Babylon. Friends, in our prophetic understanding, we want to keep in mind that the Lord makes a full settlement, that these elements, that what God hates, and what he especially hates, friends, is not the divine right of kings. What he really hates is the abomination of desolation, the system and the practice of the mass that took away the continual sacrifice. That is what God hates. The Pope is not going to go into the kingdom still celebrating the Mass, dear friends. And we just would emphasize here, the Lord, it's very interesting, we believe, has reserved the church systems in the day of judgment for punishment. And as we compare what's happened since 1914, while kings and authorities have been overthrown in many countries, there's been no overturning of denominations or their hierarchies. There's nothing comparable to the overturning of the civil governments that has occurred. You already mentioned that. The Lord says that all things that offend will be removed. Everything that's being shaken, Paul tells us in Hebrews 12, will be removed. Brother, there's much more we could say here. There's a very good scripture we wanted to mention in Habakkuk chapter 3, and I'm not finding the reference, but I've got it here. Habakkuk 3:13, God's purpose in the trouble is for the salvation of his people, for the salvation not just of mankind, but of the anointed also. But there's a reference, we believe, to the binding and the final destruction of Satan's house of evil here in this same verse, that his head will be struck to lay him open from thigh to neck. And here we will get a full demonstration of all the evil that emanated from the adversary. Friends, last lessons. The Lord's people during this permission of evil, the point is the just lives his faith. And whatever conditions the Lord permits, the Lord's people would rejoice, even the great company who are referenced in chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. So, brother, we encourage you all to be faithful watchmen and to live as Christ's ambassadors in this evil world, speaking peace and truth and pointing to the blessings coming. May the Lord overrule anything spoken amiss.